The reason I bring up math is because of Matthew, the 13th chapter in the parable of the sower. That's not going to be our lesson today, but I would like to begin there by simply pointing out that in the parable of the sower, two-thirds of those who accepted, received the word, and made some start in obeying that word, two-thirds of those who did so didn't make it. Two-thirds, those who were on the rocky ground and those who were among the thorns, lost their faith. The text says that all of those latter three, the first one was on beside the road, but the latter three all accepted the word, heard the word and accepted it, and made some start in it. But two out of three never made it to full maturity and full fruit. Not everyone who becomes a Christian stays a Christian. That's a scary but all too sad reality. The reasons vary. If you look at the text there in Matthew 13, it says he had no firm root in himself, and affliction and persecution came along. That's verse 21. In verse 22, we see that the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches were involved. Those reasons still exist. Those challenges to our faith are still there. I don't believe the parable of the sower is there to give us some sort of mathematical formula to tell us what the success rate and the failure rate is going to be. But I think it should alarm us. But what I want you to take away from Matthew 13 this morning is it doesn't have to be that way. Those two of three that lost their faith made choices that affected the outcome of their spiritual lives. Choices were made that led to either the abandonment or the loss of faith. This has been a tough year for faith. Our elders, like those throughout the country and perhaps to some degree the world, have been deeply concerned that the disruption of our norms, the things that we're accustomed to doing in the church and with the church, the things that we're accustomed to doing with and in the home, and obviously in and with society, all of those things have changed this year, and our elders, as well as those in most places, are very concerned that these changes, these disruptions, could have a detrimental effect on our faith. And I think that's a legitimate concern. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 12, it talks about those with small and weak and feeble faith being at risk, essentially. By talking about the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, in spiritual context, he's talking about those who are at risk of becoming one of those statistical nightmares, where faith that is once gained and progress that is made is ultimately surrendered and lost. So what is it that we do? There's a lot of things we can't control, obviously. But what is it that we do that contributes to the weakening of our faith, and that if not turned around will eventually result in the loss of faith? Now, you could turn these around and do it from the positive side of things, But we started out with a statistical note from Matthew 13 that two-thirds of those who received the word lost their faith. So what is it that we do to weaken or lose our faith? And you can obviously turn these around very easily from the positive side. Number one, and these are not rocket science, but number one, we stop reading and studying the Word of God. That sounds so cliche. You're thinking, oh, not this again. But if we really get down to the essence, on what is our faith based? Is it experiences? Is it word of mouth? Testimony from our friends and our neighbors? Is it our own emotion and our desires? Or is our faith based on the Word of God? Romans 10 and verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So when we hear the Word of God, faith is the product of that. So faith that is lost has to be lost for the first and foremost reason that we've stopped hearing the Word of God. Not rocket science. But if we stop feeding our faith, or if we put our faith on some sort of starvation diet, it is surely going to be weakened and maybe lost altogether. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Romans 10, 17 tells us that faith comes from hearing the Word of God. But in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 16, the text there says that the gospel is God's power for salvation. God's power to save all of mankind is inherent within the gospel. But that power is made impotent if we won't read and study. If we won't hear that Word of God. If we don't hear it, if we don't read it, if we don't study it, then our faith is not being watered. In the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, where Paul talks about he and Apollos planting and watering. Our faith won't grow. And you've heard preachers tell you for years that faith that does not grow and progress regresses and eventually dies. It doesn't stay static. It either moves forward or it moves backwards. Look in 2 Peter for just a moment. In 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm not going to bore you with word study stuff this morning, but there is one word I want you to think about here. It's variously translated. I think the King James uses the word add. New American Standard uses the word supply. But in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply. And then he starts listing all of these things. That's an interesting Greek word that's translated into add or supply, depending on your translation. Epikoreagio. I know that's a mouthful. Epikoreagio is the term. It means to supply or furnish. Well, that's why it's translated the way that it is. But epikoreagio is translated from koreago. And koreago is the fascinating root word of these things. It is to fit out a chorus by procuring and supplying and then directing. Okay, process that. It was the word that meant to put a chorus together. Think of maybe an orchestra. To get all of the instruments there, ready, supply them, and then conduct them is the idea behind Koriego. So he's saying that we need to add or supply these things to our faith. And he lists them, moral excellence, and he goes down the list. You know the list. But what I'm wanting you to see is that we have to supply those things to our faith. Otherwise, what's going to happen? Drop down below the list for just a minute. In 2 Peter 1, verse 8, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing," that means you're continuing to supply them to your faith. You're adding these things to your faith. You're conducting all these other virtues in a way that produces a harmonious spiritual life of growth and productivity. He says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful." You remember that parable of the sower? One of the two that failed stopped producing fruit. The other never made it there in the first place. Their faith failed. It wasn't the thorns. It wasn't the deceitfulness of riches. It wasn't the worries of the world. Those were all contributing factors, and they may be for me and you. But at the issue, at the core, was a faith problem. Faith could have overcome all of those other things. Now, keep reading here. 2 Peter 1. "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, either cannot see or will not see. "Therefore, brethren," verse 10, "be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." You have to do the supplying to your faith to grow it. The only way that's going to be accomplished, the only way you're going to get to that moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and Christian love is to go to the source. So when we stop reading, when we stop studying, when we stop listening, our faith starts regressing. And if we don't turn that around, it will die. So think about it. Have you utilized your extra time in the last few months to read your Bible, to study your Bible, to take advantage of all the online resources that have been made available here and elsewhere? Be honest with yourself this morning. Not with me, but with yourself. Have you done more or less to grow your faith and to support it in the last several months? We've had a lot more time. How have we utilized it? Number two, and I'll try not to take as much time with this one. Number one, we stopped reading and studying the word. Number two, we stop talking to its author. Communication, we are told, is one, vital to sustaining any relationship, and two, it's a two-way street. It's an exchange of ideas. That's what communication is. How is it that God communicates with us? He communicates with us through His word. Hence point number one. How is it that we communicate with God? We stop talking to its author. That means we stop praying. Those two things go hand in hand. Even I, when I stop reading and when I stop studying, almost immediately I stop talking to God too. Those things seem to go hand in hand. Look at a passage with me in 2 Thessalonians for just a moment. I don't want to spend much time on this, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, listen carefully to the language beginning in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. This is about the side where God communicates with us. Listen carefully. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions. That's not traditions about when we get together for Thanksgiving. That's the traditions speaking of the Word of God. Hold fast to that Word of God which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Do you see how closely our faith and our salvation is linked to God communicating to us through His Word? Now, the other side of that is obviously us communicating with Him through prayer. It is through prayer that we pour out our hearts to God. That's Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. And it is through this process of prayer that in Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us the Spirit will intercede for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Now, as you look at that passage in Romans 8, I want you to notice something. In Romans chapter 8, turn with me there for just a second. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Okay, there's the will of God again. God tells us He wants us to pray. He tells us that even when we don't know exactly what to say, the Spirit will intercede. He will translate those things that we can't adequately express. We feel them deeply, but we may not even be able to express them to God in spiritual terms that are appropriate. He says the Spirit will intercede and kind of translate for us, is the idea I get from this. But think about what a translator does. He doesn't speak for you, in that he doesn't speak in the absence of you speaking. The Spirit won't intercede for us with God unless we do what? We have to start the conversation. We have to give the Spirit something that He can translate in His interceding on our behalf. The Spirit's not going to do it for us apart from our participation. He's not going to intercede for us if we're not praying. Think about it. You may have a friend, maybe one from high school. You only talk to that friend once or twice a year, maybe. Sometimes less often. A friend of mine called the other day. He was actually calling to say that he was sorry about my mother passing away. He said, I know it's been several months since that happened, but there's been a lot going on in my life too, so on and so forth. We talked for nearly an hour on the phone. I hadn't seen this guy in years. And we were immediately reconnected. But let me tell you something. If I'm in a bind and I need help, I'm not calling him. I'm not picking up the phone and calling somebody that I talk to every 3 or 4 years when I need help. We were the closest of friends when Donna and I got married. She was concerned about it, breaking up that relationship that he and this guy and I had had. I said, wait a minute. I'm choosing you over him. I'm not marrying that guy. I don't mind losing that friendship because of what I'm gaining in the process. So he and I both knew that our friendship was going to change because one of us had gotten married. Think about how that relates to prayer. Do you only talk to God when you want something? When there's some big tragedy that's occurred, is that when you talk to God? And I was thinking about this last night as I was kind of going back over this lesson in my head. How many of us have prayed to God when we're in trouble, and I mean big trouble, and tried to make a deal with God? God, if you'll just do this, then I'll give up that. I'll straighten this out. I'll do the right things. You know, that's exactly backwards. Look in 1 Peter for just a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 2, no, I'm sorry, 1 Peter 3. Verse 10, let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from speaking evil, his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. Flip over to 1 John chapter 3 for just a moment. 1 John 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemns us, we have confidence before God, and we act. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. The keeping of the commandments of God comes before the prayer, not after. See, we got that backwards. We want to go to God and say, I'll straighten up. If you'll just do this for me now, then I'll do that for you. No, that's not the order that things fall in here. So our faith suffers when we stop talking to the author of the Word of God. The Word of God kind of means God Himself, right? So think about it. Have you been communicating with God more or less this year? And in that connection, have your prayers, when you did talk to God, consisted of almost all petitions and requests? Or have you remembered to be thankful also? If you want to lose or weaken your faith, just stop communicating with God. It's easy to do. Just start speaking to Him more infrequently with less gratitude, and the rest will come fairly easily. So number one, stop reading and studying the Word. Number two, stop speaking to the author of that Word. And number three, expect God to conform to your needs, wants, and desires without conforming to His. Maybe there's a better way to shorten that if you're writing these things down. Express it however it fits your personality better. But expect God to conform to what you want, what you desire, and what you think you need, rather than conforming yourself to His needs, wants, and desires. Communication is that two-way street that we talked about. But so are relationships formed by communication. That's how we form relationships, by the way, is through communication. That exchanging of ideas, those things bind us together. The closest people, the person that you're closest to is the one you can tell almost anything to. And certainly more than anybody else. Communication is the basis of those relationships. Think about how our relationship is going to change with God if we stop listening to Him through His Word and we stop speaking to Him through prayer. That can't help but hurt. If we only communicate to God, when we do communicate to God, our needs, our wants, and our desires, but are unwilling to allow Him to communicate His desires and His will for us. It always amazes me when I talk to denominational people that they talk about having a relationship with God. And I know He's going to save me. Jesus loves me and I love Him. And I start to ask them questions about what the Bible actually says. Well, I don't know too much about the Bible. Really. The basis of faith, and you have little to no knowledge of it, but you claim to have this relationship with God that secures your eternal destiny. But let me tell you what else I also find in those discussions. Invariably, when those people pray, they start listing what all they want God to do in their lives. want my children to be safe and happy and perfect. Well, nothing wrong with that necessarily. I want my job to be good and well-paying and satisfying. I want my wife or my husband, my spouse, my relationship to be fulfilling. I want. And again, I'm not saying we shouldn't communicate to God the things that are on our hearts. Our hearts' desires from Romans 10 and verse 1. But the problem is when we're doing all this communicating with God about what we want without any consideration for what He wants. Those passages that we read in 1 Peter 3 and John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, both of those emphasize not only the importance of knowing God's will, but doing God's will. Look in James chapter 4 for just a moment. And let me explain to you how this deterioration of faith works. In James chapter 4, what is the source, verse 1 says, James 4 verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? It's not the source, your pleasures. Highlight it, underline it. Do something with it so that you remember it. Is not the source of your quarrels and your conflicts your pleasures that wage war in your members? This is not talking about, I don't think, between individual members of the same congregation. It's talking about the individual members of my body. And he says the individual members are waging war with one another. You know that never works well. So the source of your conflicts and your quarrels are your pleasures. Now notice what he says next. You lust and do not have. What are you pleasuring in? Lust. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Lust is an internal thing that if we don't get control of it and eliminate it, it becomes an external thing. Because he says you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Doesn't mean necessarily just sexual desire there, but a desire for things. You lust, you desire for things that you don't have, and so you commit murder. You are envious. Again, that's an internal. And cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, in essence, to gain those things. You do not have because you do not ask. Now look at verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. If our prayers are all about our desires, regardless of what they may be, especially if they're physical in nature, and we don't say to God, yes, this is what my heart's desire, this is what I feel, but I want your will to supersede mine every single time, in every single scenario, then we're going about it wrong. Because what's going to happen is when we're praying for our will to be done rather than God's will to be done, when we're praying for our pleasures rather than God's pleasures, He's going to say no. And then what's going to happen? We're going to say, prayer doesn't work. I don't know why I did this faith thing in the first place. And there goes faith right out the window. So when we expect God to conform to our wants, our wishes, our desires, our needs, rather than conforming ourselves to His will, His desires, and the things that please Him, our faith is going to suffer and it will eventually be destroyed. Because He's not going to answer those prayers. And then we're going to lose faith. And eventually abandon it altogether. Essentially, we have the servant and master relationship backwards. We think God serves us. He's some sort of celestial Santa Claus, and we're presenting our list of things that we want in prayer. That's going to destroy our faith because God's going to say no. And if God keeps saying no to every prayer that we ask because we're asking for the wrong things and with the wrong motives for our own selfish desires, then we're going to lose faith in prayer and eventually lose faith in God and give it up. So have you been more concerned with and have your prayers reflected your concerns with your physical needs, wants, and desires in this year? I've told you before, I'll just mention it briefly here. Go back and read the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6. One of the things that was included in that prayer, one, was physical in nature. I struggle. I talk about all the people I want God to help physically. And I'm constantly trying to remind myself that the spiritual is more important. So even when I pray for God to help someone physically, I try to always include and give priority to their spiritual condition. Fourthly, I'm not going to spend much time on this at all because I've already went further than I wanted to go this morning. Number four, spend your discretionary time with those who have no or have misplaced their own faith. Proverbs 13 and verse 20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." I don't want us to make any mistakes here about who the wise and the foolish are. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Kevin and I have been talking about this passage the last two Sundays now. It identifies those as being wise who understand and walk in the will of God. The foolish are those who don't understand or are unwilling to walk in the pathway of truth. This is well as illustrated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Do you remember? The wise and the foolish man, one built his house upon the sand, the other built upon the rock. What is that parable illustrating? We're not going to go through the parable, but I want to read just one verse for you from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them." Folks, that's all you need to know about the wise and the foolish. The wherefores and the why comes are not nearly as important as being able to distinguish between the wise and the foolish. And Jesus says, here it is. The wise listen and do. The foolish either don't listen or listen and don't do. Now, with which group, do you choose to spend your discretionary time? I know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that we can't escape the world. He said, do not associate with any more people. I didn't mean the people of the world. You can't leave the world. We're going to have to work with them. Well, y'all do. I guess I don't. We're going to have to work with them. We're going to have to shop with them. We're going to have to be with them in recreational ways to some degree. If our kids are involved in youth extracurricular activities, we're going to associate with immoral people. I'm not talking about those kind of ways, although you can exercise some control over that too. What I am talking about is discretionary time. Who is it that we choose to spend time with when we have the choice? Is it those who listen to God's word and do what it says? Or is it those who don't? I'm not trying to make this more difficult than it is because it's just that simple. If you want to lose your faith, spend time with those people who don't have any. And you will. You spend enough time with them, and that's exactly what will happen. Look in 3 John. And verse 11. In 3 John, verse 11, Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. It's not rocket science. But yet, think honestly. Who are your friends that you go out to dinner with? Who are your friends that you decide to go take a trip with? That you do things, that you spend time talking to? We're talking about discretionary time, discretionary activities, those over which we have control. Was it those who have no or damaged faith? Or is it those who are worthy of imitation? In the way that Hebrews 6 verses 9 through 12 or Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7 says. Look, folks, the conclusion is simple. There is always a choice. Mark it down. There's always a choice. You don't have to do the things that destroy your faith. You can do the things that build and promote your faith. You can spend time with those who are worthy of imitation because they're wise. They hear the Word of God and they do it. You can spend your prayer time asking God to show you His will and give you courage to conform yourself to it rather than asking God to conform to your will. You can communicate with God often. And you can allow Him to communicate with you by reading and studying. We can do all of those things. And it will strengthen and bolster and continue to build and grow our faith. That's watering it, folks. So that it becomes fruitful. Or we can do the opposite. We can choose the attitudes, the activities, and the associations that either will grow and strengthen our faith or will conversely damage, weaken, and destroy our faith. The elders are worried about your faith. I think they have good reason to be. This is difficult. Getting better, but it's difficult. What is it that you're doing? Is it those things that build or destroy your faith? That's your lesson this morning. I hope it's helpful. I hope it causes us all to stop and think that the choice is really ours. I've never really liked the phrase, "I lost my faith." That's not really accurate. I threw it away. I could have done differently, but I chose not to. Lost implies something accidental. You don't lose your faith accidentally. You make deliberate choices that destroy it. Weaken it at first and then destroying it eventually. We can help you this morning to be right with God, to become a child of His by confessing your faith in Him and being baptized into Him. The baptistry is filled with comfortable water. We can do that this very hour. If you need to come back, if your faith has been weakened, if your faith has been damaged, we'll help you any way that we can. If you'll come while we stand, while we sing.